The following is a message from Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Roanoke, Virginia. For more information about the ministry of Christ the King, please visit us at ctkroanoke.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Christ the King. If we haven't met, my name is Penny, and I'm the senior pastor here, and it is great to be with you. If you're a guest or visitor, welcome. We're glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be back in the pulpit after 2 weeks off. It was nice. My family and I had a vacation, and though we were here last Sunday, it was nice to not prep a sermon during vacation because, that wouldn't be vacation, right? So I'm very thankful that the Lord has gifted us with an associate pastor who faithfully walks us through God's word week in and week out when I'm not here. And so I'm thankful for Tobias and his ministry to us the last couple weeks. And I'm also glad to be back in the pulpit because this is fun for me. I like doing this. So, this morning, the portion of God's word that we're going to be looking at is Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 18 verses. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews 10. And as you're turning there, if you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, you have heard repeatedly the theme of Hebrews, right? The theme is basically Jesus is greater, right? Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. That's what we've heard week in, week after, week and weekend out, right? That Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's superior to the sacrifices. He's more sufficient than the priests. He's better than the temple. He is better than it all. We've heard it again and again and again. And after months of hearing it, right, because we've been in Hebrews for months now, after months of hearing it, you might start to wonder or start to think like, okay, I've got it. Jesus is better. The horse is dead. We can stop beating it, right? And I understand why you might be thinking that, right? Because if you're thinking that, then maybe the original audience was thinking that as well, right? Like, okay, we've heard this again and again and again. Jesus is better. So why, author of Hebrews, do you keep beating this horse? Why do you keep banging this drum? Well, I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to think that if you had lived your entire life believing something and orienting every aspect of your life, your practices, your behaviors, your traditions around that one thing, day in and day out, your whole life revolved around this single belief, and not just yours, but your parents. Your parents' life was oriented around it, and their parents, their parents, and for thousands of years, your community had engaged in traditions and behaviors. Wouldn't it take a little while for you to understand that you don't have to abide by those any longer? Right? Like, you would need to hear it again and again and again that those traditions are but shadows. You need to have it rehearsed. And that's what's happening here, right? I mean, that is the situation of Hebrews. These people, right? These people are being called to give up their traditions, to turn away from their previous practices that they had been doing for thousands of years because Jesus is better. And so they need to be reminded of this again and again and again. And so do we. Because the truth is that we have things that we have trusted in and we have turned to and we have oriented our lives around, right? It's not sacrifices, it's not the blood of bulls, it's not the temple, but it's things like our own autonomy or our hope in a political party or our trust in our own ability. Right? These are the things that we have oriented our lives around. And so we need to hear again and again and again that Jesus is better, that Christ is what we need. And Christ is what we need because we have a problem with imperfection. That's what we're going to hear this morning, that we have an imperfection problem. Now, I imagine that most of us, if not all of us, have said the phrase, to err is human, right? And if you haven't said it, you've heard it said. And we say this, right, as a way of describing our mistakes, our flaws, our failures, right? And we use this phrase, to err is human, as a way of giving ourselves an out, right? I made a mistake. I fell short, but you know what? To err is human, right? That's how we use it. It gives us a trump card. It's our get out of jail free card, right? Like, we don't have to be held accountable for what we did because to err is human. However, to err against God and to fail to keep his law and to fall short of his standard, to be imperfect, has grave consequences. To err is human will not fly before a holy God. So what do we do with our imperfection then? What do we do with our errors? Well, Hebrews 10 is going to help us. Let's follow along, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would lead and guide us now. Direct our ways and help us. For apart from your Spirit, him opening our eyes and softening our hearts, Father, we would be blind to you and hardened to your gospel. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, unplug our ears, and lead us in your truth. That everything that is said and done this morning would give you glory. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, if you were to come to my office, and y'all are welcome to come to my office, please come, hang out, talk, pray, cry, whatever. I would love for you to do that. But if you were to come to my office, you would see a whole host of things scattered throughout the office, books on the bookshelves, right, bobblehead dolls scattered throughout. You'd also see a fireplace that's not currently working and a mantle over top of it. And on that mantelpiece, you'll see a clock, right, in the shape of Virginia, and you'll see Lord of the Rings Pez dispensers. Those are pretty cool. And then you'll see some other bobblehead dolls like Dwight and Buddy the Elf. But also alongside these, you know, fun things that I have are also pictures of my family. That's where I post, you know, display them on this mantle above the fireplace. And there's one picture of my family that I particularly love, and it's actually a picture of Kat. It's a single picture of Kat. It's taken from our wedding day. And it's in black and white, and it's focused in on her face. You can see her veil and that she's in her wedding dress, and she has this amazing smile. I mean, it's amazing. It's this wonderful, wonderful picture. Many people have commented on how beautiful it is, and it is. It's this great picture. It's my favorite picture of her. And I love to look at it, you know, as I'm working throughout the day, I'll glance over and I'll see it, right? And as good as that picture is, though, right, as beautiful as it is, as wonderful as it is, it's not the same as the real thing, right? It's but a picture. It's like a shadow, right? And so I want you to imagine it's a Tuesday afternoon, and the end of the day comes, right, and Tobias or Melinda or Caleb or Doug or someone else in the office, right, they're packing up their things and they're getting ready to leave, and they poke their head in my office and they say, you know, I'm heading out for the day, see you tomorrow, and they see me sitting there and I'm in my chair and I'm looking at this picture and I'm just staring at it and I just kind of give a little nod, yep, see you, okay, whatever, right, and I don't even look up. And they ask me, well, Penny, aren't you going to go home? Aren't you getting ready? And imagine if in that moment I just said, why would I go home? Why would I go home? I have everything I need right here. That would be really weird, right? That would be very odd and very strange, right? Melinda or Caleb or Tobias, if they're truly my friend in that moment, they should walk into the office and grab the frame, put it back on the mantle and say, Penny, what are you doing? Everything that you need is right here. The real thing is at home. That's where you need to go. That's what you need to embrace, right? Right? Put aside the picture and go home to the real thing. Right? That's what I would need to hear in that moment. And that's basically what the author of Hebrews is saying to the people of Hebrews. He's saying to them that all you are looking at is a shadow, right? It's a picture. It's a shadow, but it's not the substance. It's not the real thing, right? In their imperfections, in their errors, in their failings, what they want to do is return to the equivalent of that picture. They want to turn to a shadow. Not the substance. We see it in verse 1, right? The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And so like the picture, the law is good, but it's not the real thing. The law is good, but it's only a shadow. There's something better. There is something more real to deal with their imperfections. And of course, that's something that the author of Hebrews is going to point us to is Jesus. Because the author is showing us that Jesus is sufficient to deal with the imperfections of our sin. That's what he's showing us, that Jesus is sufficient. And he shows that Jesus is sufficient, that he is the substance, not the shadow, by contrasting Jesus' work with the Old Testament sacrifices. So in the first four verses, we see the Old Testament sacrifices being described. Right? In verse 1, they're offered every year. In verse 2, they don't fully cleanse. In verse 3, they're a constant reminder of our sin. In verse 4, the blood of bulls couldn't remove the stain of sin. Okay, so what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's describing the shadow, the Old Testament text, the Old Testament sacrifices, in order to set us up to see our need for something greater. Something more significant and more sufficient than the blood of bulls and goats. And that's what he shows us in verses 5 through 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Okay, so what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he is taking Psalm 40, a psalm of David, and he's putting it on the lips of Jesus. Now, in Psalm 40, the psalmist, along with other psalms, such as Psalm 51, is acknowledging that God wants more than simply rote adherence to his law. Okay, that's what he says, right? He says that sacrifices and offerings, right? You take no pleasure in these things, which can sound odd to us because isn't God the one who commanded these things? Right? He told them to offer sacrifices. He told them to bring bull offerings. But now the psalmist, and now on the lips of Jesus, is saying you take no pleasure in them. So what's going on here is it's clear that this psalm, as well as other psalms, is saying that God wants something more than simply adherence to his law. He does want that, but he wants our hearts. He wants our desires. He wants our trust and dependence and contrition. It's getting at the manner in which we approach with the sacrifice. Because think about the Old Testament saint who has these sacrifices, who have these laws. The Old Testament saint, when they're confronted by their imperfection, their sin, they could easily think, all I have to do is just offer up a bull, and then I'm done. Right? He could easily say, the Old Testament saint, I don't need to feel guilt or conviction. I mean, why not sin? Why not do whatever I want? Because all I have to do is offer a bull, and then I'll be forgiven. I'll just go about my own way. I'll do whatever I desire because I can just bring a sacrifice and then God will forgive me. It's not hard to imagine that maybe an Old Testament saint would have thought that. It's not hard to imagine because it's easy for us to think that, isn't it? Why not click on that link? Why not look at that website? Why not share that prayer request that's really a bit of gossip? Because after all, isn't there grace? Why can't I live any way I desire and orient my life in any way that I want? Won't God simply forgive me? I mean, it's easy for us to think this. But in thinking this, we're approaching God mechanically and treating him like an equation when what he desires isn't rote adherence, but he desires our hearts. He desires our obedience. And y'all, that's the difficulty that we run into. Because the truth is that we aren't obedient. That we often fail and falter and we sin. And so what we need is someone who will do the will of God perfectly. And verse 9 tells us that's what Jesus came to do. Behold, I have come to do your will. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we see that Jesus is doing the will of God. He is obeying him, right? In verse 12, Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. You see, Jesus is doing what no other sacrifice could have done. When he went to the cross and he obeyed the Father to the point of going to the cross, he was offering a sacrifice that was greater, that was more sufficient than all the other sacrifices before. You see, those other sacrifices, they were offered again and again. That's what verse 11 is pointing to. Every year, the priest would come and on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice for himself and for the rest of the people. But after those sacrifices were made, he knew they'd be right back where they were a year later. Right? Every year, on the Day of Atonement, they had to come back again and again and again. They had to keep running it back because this sacrifice could not deal with their sin in an ultimate way. But Jesus does. And in doing this sacrifice, in obeying the Father, in doing the will of God, Jesus does away with the former. We see it in verse 9. That language of does away with, it's an intense term that is often used to describe death. Jesus puts to death the former ways because he provides a better way. A single sacrifice so sufficient that no other is needed. And we know that this is what Jesus has accomplished because of verse 12. We're told that after he has offered himself, what does he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. The priest didn't sit down. I mean, they sat down, right? But not during their work, right? I mean, they took a seat at some point. But in the midst of offering their sacrifices, in the midst of doing their work, their work was never complete. But Jesus, after giving himself on the cross, rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, what does he do? He sits at the right hand of the Father because his work is finished. He has accomplished what he has been sent to do. Jesus has accomplished the will of the Father and offered a sacrifice so sufficient that it deals with our past and our present and our future sins, right? That's what we see in verse 17, right? In this quote from Jeremiah 31, we've heard of this already in the book of Hebrews. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's how sufficient Christ's sacrifice is. That all of our sins, they are forgiven. His sacrifice leads to our forgiveness, and it leads to our sanctification. Right? That's what we see in verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you heard that, right? We have been sanctified. Now, that word sanctified, it simply means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be made holy. And so this is what the Bible calls us, right? The New Testament calls those who are trusting in Jesus' work, the Bible calls us holy ones, calls us saints, right? Saint Susie, and Saint Doug, right? And Saint Sonny, and Saint Catherine, and Saint Anna, and Saint Joseph. Like, that's who we are. We are saints. That's how the Bible describes us, right? And we're told in verse 14 that by Jesus' single offering, listen to this, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Holy ones. Sanctified, perfected. Now, if you're doing any bit of self-reflection here, you should be going, wait a minute, time out, like, let's take a 20, because there is no way the author of Hebrews could be talking about me, right? Because holy one, saint, perfected, I don't know about, well, I do know about y'all, and I know about me, and we are not perfect, right? We have fallen short, and we don't have to think very hard or very far into the distance to be reminded of our sinfulness, right? We could think just as far back as maybe this morning or the last night, and we are reminded that we are not holy. So how is it that the author of Hebrews can say this about us? How is it that he can say that we have been sanctified? Well, it's not because the author of Hebrews has this sort of like perfectionist kind of ideal that he's imposing upon us. It's not because he's unaware of our failings. No, the author knows this. The reason why he can say this about us is not because we've achieved a level of sinlessness or been perfected in our thoughts, words, or deeds. We haven't, but he says this because Christ has. Because Christ has been perfect. And in his grace, by his grace, he applies and imputes that perfection to us. You see, Christ's obedience and his righteousness is credited to you. It is imputed to you. That's why he can say that we are holy and have been sanctified. It's what we theologically call definite sanctification. We have been made holy because of Christ's imputation of his righteousness to us, so that when the Father looks upon us, what he sees is Christ's obedience. It's not anything that we have done. It is only his grace. His glorious work is now yours. I mean, it truly is, y'all. It is unfathomable, right? Like, it is remarkable that that's how the Father sees us. But he does it because of Jesus. That we have been sanctified. But did you also hear in verse 14, that we are being sanctified, right? Look closely at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected, right? We have that definite sanctification. And he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All right, so which is it, right? It's like, are we or are we becoming? And the answer, of course, is yes, right? Yes. We have been declared holy, and we are being made holy. It's what theologically we call progressive sanctification. And it's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is getting at in question number 35, when it says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so what we're being told is that by Christ's work, he makes us more and more into his image and likeness. That he has made us holy and he is making us holy. We actually heard this in the assurance of pardon, didn't we? from Titus 2, that Christ's grace, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is what it does. It's making us holy. This is what Jesus does for us. He is sanctifying us, right? He is the substance, not the shadow, that leads to our sanctification. Now, we know that shadows are always attached to something, right? A shadow can't appear on its own. It wouldn't be a shadow then, right? It's always attached to something or someone. And movies, right? Movies like to use shadows as a way of creating anxiety and fear, right? There's a shadow lurking, right? It's around the corner and we're not sure who's casting that shadow. Who's attached to it, right? Is it someone evil or wicked or dangerous, right? And so the shadow can create tension. It can create fear and worry. But the shadows of the Old Testament don't do that. They don't stir fear and worry in us. They create hope. They create hope and they cause us to look to the one who casts the shadow. The shadows of the Old Testament cause us to look to the substance of those shadows. And when we do, what we find is that our hope is satisfied. It is satisfied because the caster of the shadow, the substance of the shadow, is Jesus, and he is sufficient. That the one whose sacrifice is so sufficient that he takes imperfect people like you and like me and he makes us holy. So that when we sin, and we will, right, when we say things that we didn't intend to say or that we did intend to say but we wish we hadn't have said and we shouldn't have said, or we think things that we wish we hadn't have thought, that we hope no one ever knows about, right? Or we do things that are completely contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. When we fall short, what do we appeal to? Not to sacrifices and traditions, and not to ourselves, and not to shadows, but instead we appeal to the mercy that comes through this once and for all, this perfect, sufficient sacrifice. We appeal to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the substance of forgiveness, the one who has forgiven all of our sins. He is not a shadow. He is the substance, and he, by his grace, is making you like him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have sent Jesus, the substance of our faith, the one who is our hope, the one that leads us into your truth. We are thankful that by his sacrifice that our sins are forgiven and that we are sanctified and being made whole. We thank you for that and ask that you would cause us to turn our eyes to him, that we would focus on Christ and what he has done, knowing that he is sufficient, that he is greater, that he is what we need. And so open our eyes. Soften our hearts, open our ears, and meet with us even now as we come to your table. And we pray all this in Christ's name, and God's people said together, Amen.